Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2018. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so all the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them.
Amen. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father and God, over all, Your counsels of old are indeed faithfulness and truth. Your counsels today are faithfulness and truth, and we know and declare that Your counsels will forever be faithfulness and truth. We rejoice in this and ask You to receive our worship now as we seek to imitate You in this. Receive our worship in faithfulness and truth, and we pray in the name of Jesus, who is that faithfulness and who is that truth. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. We live in a generation in love with specialization. To a certain extent, this is unavoidable. God has called particular individuals to particular vocational callings from the beginning of the world. But every believer is called by God to that vocation, and he is to pursue it in faith while oriented rightly to the rest of the world. This means that he has to be a generalist as well. If you're a cobbler, a lawyer, a musician, or an engineer, then you should strive to excel under Christ in that pursuit. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings, it says in Proverbs 22:29. That is all very well, and so he should. But vocational excellence should not be pursued in such a way as to make you narrow. That is the way of educating yourself or your children to be idiot savants, outstanding in one area and clueless in all the rest. A Christian worldview does not consist of having certain thoughts in your head rattling around. It means living in a certain way, striving for excellence, certainly, but also demonstrating catholicity and generosity of spirit. Remember balance. You appreciate fine dining, but are not above eating a corn dog at the county fair. You know what kind of music glorifies God in worship, and you also love the intricate simplicity of the blues. You love good writing, but you're not critical of the punctuation on the grocery list that you're trying to read. Following Christ means striving to grow up into all true excellence, and becoming a snob is not excellent. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together Psalm 13. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Our Father, our God, we confess our pride to you. We acknowledge that it is the most flagrant of sins, and it is also the most subtle of sins. We can be proud of anything. We are even proud of the fact that we are not proud. Father, we pray that you would break us down to the point of true confession. We pray that you would save our lost nation. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Gracious Father, we confess as Christians, we labored to recover excellence in our various pursuits, for which we thank you, but we confess that we have too often given way to an elite snobbery in whatever area it has been in. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own private sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. The gospel is before you. Because you have heard it, and because you have heard it in faith, cleansing from sin is offered to you now. Have you believed? Because Jesus died and rose, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The first of a number of texts this morning is from Revelation 21, starting at verse 24. These are the words of God. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Then from Revelation 22, 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 9 through 11, surely the isles shall wait for me in the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut, but shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And then last from Ezekiel 47, verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. God of all light and wisdom, grace and understanding, we pray that you would grant to us this morning a spirit of enlightenment and understanding. We pray that great grace would be upon us all. Open your word to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and amen. So we are finishing up the series, State of the Church series, the seventh message in a series of messages. And this one is entitled Church and Kingdom, Cathedral and Town. And I hope that illustration comes into focus later on in the message as we proceed. You want to remember that the Holy Spirit of God moves throughout the earth. The Holy Spirit of God has been moving over the face of the deep from the very beginning, and the Spirit of God continues to move in the world, converting and restoring individuals as he pleases. The Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from or where the wind is going, but when God wants to regenerate a man, when God wants to regenerate a woman, he simply does so. He sends his Spirit, the Spirit blows upon them, and they come to life. So the Holy Spirit converts and restores individuals, fashioning them into saints, into believers. As his fruit is manifested in them, one of those fruits is self-control, self-government, or self-mastery. This self-government, this self-control, is the basic building block for establishing non-tyrannical governments in the other spheres that God has established among men. Without self-government, families can become autocratic tribes with one domineering personality. Without self-government, the church can become a grasping and despotic monster, as happened with the medieval papacy. Without self-government, the civil magistrate can become an overweening and covetous thug, as has happened in our day. It is easy for us to blame these governing entities for filling up the vacuum. But we really ought to find fault with ourselves because we, and our lack of self-control, are the ones who created that vacuum that can be filled with governments that get above themselves. When the people are slaves to sin, they cannot enjoy the balance of form and freedom that God has ordained for humanity. In a Christian republic, in a Christian nation, you have modeled for us the unity of the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We are monotheistic, there is only one God. And at the same time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, give us unity and diversity together. Unity and diversity together in human society is only possible, that balance is only possible if we are worshiping the triune God of Scripture. But when people are slaves to sin, they cannot enjoy that balance of form and freedom because self-government is gone, self-mastery is gone, self-control is gone. A family filled up with scheming manipulators will not be at peace with one another. A congregation of porn users will not see the law of liberty unleashed in their midst. And a nation of fornicating potheads will not enjoy civil liberty. They might enjoy civil liberty for about 15 minutes. You cannot have a dissolute people, you cannot have people given over to debauchery understand or experience form and freedom together. We are created by God in such a way that we have to have law, we have to have moral order, we have to have some sort of form. At the same time, we have to have form that doesn't crush us. And that we have to have liberty, we have to have a balance between form and liberty. And the only way that can happen is if we are set free from sin. If we are set free from sin, then our families start to enjoy form and freedom together. If we're set free from sin, then our churches have form and freedom together. If we are set free from sin, then our cities and our states and our nation has form and freedom together. And we can have it no other way. One of our founding fathers, John Adams, said, our Constitution, speaking of the federal Constitution, he says, our Constitution presupposes a moral and a religious people. It presupposes a moral and a religious people. He said, it is wholly unfit for any other. Our Constitution is wholly unfit for a dissolute people. And that's why, after a time when people are given over to sin, all the constitutions, all the resolutions, all the fine pronouncements of political leaders, it's just so much paper. It comes apart in your hands. The freedom and stability of any group of people is found in the moral integrity of the people themselves. And that moral integrity, since we're all sinners, is only possible. It's only possible if the grace of God has come to us and forgiven us, set us free. And that's only possible if Christ is preached. So, you can't have form and freedom together. You might as well, without repentance, without forgiveness, without cleansing, as well expect to plant thistles and harvest barley. So I want us to consider the texts I read first. Instead of one text that I then point to various aspects of and walk through and then apply, instead of just one text, I've selected here a mashup of texts. And in doing this, I'm not attempting to pull a fast one, but I'm rather following the example of the New Testament writers who do this on more than one occasion. They frequently present us with a collage of quotations from the Old Testament, from all over the Old Testament. And here we have a collage of quotations from Isaiah and from Ezekiel, and the same truth is taught in the Psalms. So, what do we do? In that spirit, the New Jerusalem from the book of Revelation, the Isianic Zion, the Zion that's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, and Ezekiel's great temple are all one. Those passages are all talking about the same thing. The New Jerusalem in Revelation, the Isianic Zion in Isaiah, and the great temple that Ezekiel saw on a high mountain, they're all one. Comparing them with one another and seeing what is said of them, we see that they are all symbolic images of the Christian church, neither more nor less. Not one congregation, not that church on the corner, not this particular sanctuary, but the Christian church spread throughout history, the assembly of all the faithful. So this is a symbolic image from Scripture of the Christian church, which tells us what God thinks of the Christian church. God thinks that the Christian church is glorious. God believes the Christian church, it's his creation after all, he believes the Christian church is glorious. And we need to look to that in the first instance, and then at our neighbor, in that squinty-eyed way that we do, second. We need to look at what the Bible says about the Christian church first. But more on that in a bit. They're all symbolic images of the Christian church. The Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. It says in Galatians 4:26, when we gather to worship God, as we are doing right this minute, we're assembled in the presence of God, worshiping God. We are assembled on the heavenly mountain, the heavenly Zion, it says in Hebrews 12:18. We have You've not come, he says, to a mountain that can be touched. You have come to the heavenly Zion. You've come to the celestial church. We are all of us spiritually participating in a unified worship that is going on all over the world on the Lord's Day. Christians everywhere are gathering together with us, and they are ascending into the heavenly places just as we are doing. And every Lord's Day, every week, we all gather together in the presence of God, and we gather on the heavenly Zion. Come, the angel said to John, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is that bride? Does Jesus have a bride? Does Jesus have a wife? Yes. That bride is the Christian church. That bride is the Christian church, Ephesians 5:25. And then he showed him the New Jerusalem adorned as a bride for her husband, Revelation 21:2. The great harlot was the old Jerusalem, now divorced and put away. The New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, a living shrine of the living God. Peter tells us that the new temple is built out of living stones, and each one of you would be a living stone. God builds his temple, God builds his church out of bricks that are alive. And how do we know that they're alive? His Spirit made them alive. So God takes all these people, he takes dead sinners from a dead quarry, and his Spirit breathes on them, and he makes out of this dead rock, as Jesus said, he can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks. And that's exactly what he does. He takes rocks and he makes sons of Abraham, daughters of Abraham out of them, and he brings them and he assembles them into this glorious church. So this living shrine of the living God is referred to in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Revelation 21:16. So if you look at the New Jerusalem in its symbolic form in Revelation, it's a perfect cube. It's 1,200 using the Greek unit of measurement, stadia, from which we get the word stadium. It's 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia, a perfect cube, which also tells us something about how it's not likely to be a literal image. This is a symbol of the Christian church. If the New Jerusalem, according to those dimensions, landed, it would cover the United States from the Mississippi to the Atlantic and would be knocking satellites out of the sky. It's not likely. We don't think it's a literal city, but we believe it's a true city, a real city, a genuine city. You are part of it. Every Christian church that is gathered in the name of Jesus is part of this glorious new Jerusalem. So this much is basic, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the shrine of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I mentioned that the new Jerusalem is a perfect cube, the other perfect cube in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, that Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. That's the meaning of this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. So my point with these texts is to show you the distinction between this church that I'm talking about and the redeemed nations of men. The boundary between them is porous, but it's still clear. Ezekiel's temple does not grow and fill the earth, but water from her flows from her until it inundates and heals the earth. The earth does not become the New Jerusalem, but the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory to her and acknowledge and support her. Kings will be nursing fathers to the church, and queens will be nursing mothers, as Isaiah wonderfully says in Isaiah 49:23. They simultaneously support the church, kings and queens simultaneously support the church, and they submit to the church. What they don't do is vaporize. These governments, the civil magistrate does not vaporize and go away. The family is not disintegrated because the church is now here. The great Zion of Isaiah does not swallow the world, but the ships of Tarshish sail to her with all their wealth. There's an ongoing traffic of peace between them. So what I'm doing is I want to draw a distinction between the church of God and the kingdom of God. The church of God is where is the ministry of word and sacrament. The church of God is the worship, the formal worship of God, where we gather together, assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, ascended into the heavenly places together with all believers and worship God. That's the church of God. The proclamation of the word, the sacrament, that's the church of God. But the kingdom of God has to occupy space on Tuesday and Thursday afternoons. Or the kingdom of God is out there in the You might say the hurly-burly of life. What's the relationship between the church of God and the kingdom of God? Now, I want to review some of what I've said up to this point in the previous messages. When men are forgiven and forgiven of their sins and set upright again, they find themselves functioning within the framework of these three basic governments. The first is the government of the family, following the order that God has established. The husband is the head, his wife is his body and the executive of the family, and together they shepherd their little ones. The family is the ministry of health, education, and welfare. The second is the civil magistrate, which is the ministry of justice. Their task is to make it possible for you to walk across town safely at 2 a.m. Justice here, incidentally, is defined by the Bible and not by the hurt feelings of somebody, and I'll say something else about that in a moment. And the church is the ministry of grace and peace, who is the Holy Spirit himself. So you have the ministry of health, education, and welfare, the family, the ministry of justice, which is the civil magistrate, and the ministry of grace and peace, which is the church of God. Now, there are other governments among men, but these are the three that God has established directly. God established the family in the Garden of Eden. God established, we're told in Romans 13, that God has established the civil magistrate. He said, no authority exists except as has been established by God. So God establishes the civil magistrate, and God establishes the church. Jesus Christ established the church. When this Roman spear went in the Lord's side, it's quite striking in John 19. The Roman spear goes in the Lord's side, and John says, and blood and water came out. And he said, and I was there, and I saw it, and I'm telling you this so that you might believe. You might say, what's so compelling about that? When the first Adam was created, God put him in a deep sleep, a death-like coma. And what did he do? He took Adam's bride out of his side. He put Adam into a death-like state, and he took a rib from his side, and out of his side he fashioned his wife, Eve. Jesus went to the point of death. He died on the cross. And what happened? God took the church from his side. All right? The second Adam had his bride taken from his side in the same way that the first Adam had the bride taken from his side. And so John says, I was there, I saw it, and I've written this down so that you might believe. I've written this down so that you might see. You, and when you come to belief, then you too are included in that bride. Now, I said that I wanted to say something about justice, and this is very important. Because the word justice is so abused in our day, particularly when it's preceded with the word social, when you hear the phrase social justice, that should make you think something like bone cancer. It's social justice is a short form of saying humanistic justice, justice humanistically defined. But justice is glorious. Justice is an attribute of God. But we have to biblically define justice. I need to say something about the civil magistrate's role in enforcing justice because there's a lot of confusion about this. Injustice is not the violation of someone's rights, however those rights might be defined. Injustice is not the violation of someone's rights, however those rights might be defined. Injustice is the violation of God-given rights. Injustice is the violation of someone's God-given rights. God gave us all, everyone here, has been given by God the right to a fair trial. God's word says this, if you're accused of some crime, if you're accused of some outrage, God requires 2 and 3 witnesses. God requires independent confirmation. God requires due process. You can stack up Bible verses that show that God requires a fair trial for anybody accused in this world of anything. You have a right to that. It's a God-given right to that. And what is the obligation of everyone else in the world? Well, if they accuse you, to make room for a fair trial. All right, they have an obligation to respect the right that you have been given. So if you have a right not to be shot by somebody, then everyone else has an obligation not to shoot you. All right, if you have a right to not be shot, they have an obligation not to shoot. Well, notice how what happens when you tinker with the content of the word right. So what happens if you get an unfair trial, the kind of trial that Jesus got? This would be an injustice. It's an injustice because it's a violation of something God gave to you. But God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. God did not give us the right to $15 an hour. For if he did, that means that somebody else has an obligation to pay you that amount. Right? If you have the right to not be shot, someone else has the obligation not to shoot. If you have a right to receive $15 an hour, then somebody else has an obligation to produce $15 an hour. Someone else has the obligation to give you. If you have the right, right, and this is why it's so important to define rights properly, if you have the right every day to get a quart of free chocolate milk, right, I have a God-given right to free chocolate milk, a quart, every morning, then someone else somewhere has an obligation to deliver that to you and to pay for it. That's the problem with things like the right to health care, the right to affordable housing, the right to a minimum wage. That's what all those things are doing, is corrupting the notion of rights. What they're doing is they're corrupting and polluting the whole idea of rights. So when the state steps in to referee and enforce that kind of obligation, the results are always tyrannical. So let's talk about a moment for about the relationship of the three governments. These are the three governments. These are not the three governments among men. These are the three governments among men that God has established. We have the authority on our own to establish the government of a service organization or the bylaws of your quilting club or your ladies' book reading group. You can form organizations like Christian schools and study groups and colleges and universities. And you can do that, but they have the authority of the ones who formed it. The three governments that have the authority of God behind them are the family, the magistrate, and the church. Right? And those are the God-given governments. So in God's order, not one of the three is permitted to domineer over the others. Each has its assigned task, and each one needs to tend to its own knitting. The church does not declare war or collect the trash. That's not the church's job. We don't declare war. We don't collect the trash. The family does not administer the sacraments. The state does not review cases of church discipline. If a man leaves his wife and the church excommunicates him for deserting his wife contrary to his vows, he can't sue and have the state step in and say, no, you can't do that. The state does not review cases of church discipline. And not one of these spheres is dependent on any of the others for their existence. The church does not need permission from the state to exist. The church does not need permission from the state to exist. The family does not need permission from the state to exist. There are certain things that the state simply does not have the right to say you can't do. And this is why, for example, those fine and marvelous Christians who spend time and energy and risk their life and limb smuggling Bibles into closed countries are doing the Lord's work, because the state does not have the authority to say, no, the Word of God can't come here. They just don't have that authority. That kind of decree is null and void. So, not one of these spheres is dependent on the others for their existence. Now, of course, in times of crisis, as when Rome was threatened by the Lombards, one government may pick up some of the responsibilities of another. Say there's a failed state. In other words, there is no civil magistrate in a particular region. Could the ministers of the leading churches negotiate with, you know, some warlord who's coming in? Yeah, that's not a usurpation. That's simply an extraordinary situation. Or in unusual circumstances, it might be the same. As when Paul prohibits Christians from filing civil suits against one another before unbelieving judges, which he does in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 7. Ordinarily, the church ought not to be adjudicating property line disputes, but we should prefer that to the scandal of asking pagans to come in and define justice in a dispute between two believers. So note, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul does not say Christians may not take a case to the civil magistrate if it's between them and another Christian. He says you may not take it before unbelievers. Right? In a Christian nation, in a biblical republic, the civil magistrate ought to sort out the property line dispute, because the law is biblical law, the judge is Christian, the whole thing. It's not a scandal because you're asking a believer to sort it out. But with all that said, there's a definite hierarchy of honor in this glorious and this eschatological fulfillment. And this is what it looks like. The church does not fill up the world, and the church does not make every day into Sunday. But the knowledge of the Lord does fill up the world as the waters cover the sea. That's in Habakkuk 2:14. But how does this work? In our texts, notice the flow in two directions. The living water flows from the church out to all the families and nations of men, and all the families of nations of men flow to the church. But they don't stream to the church in order to live there. They don't come into the church to establish permanent residency. The church is not a country. The church is not that kind of a place. They come to eat from the tree of life, and then they go back out again with a benediction, a blessing. They've been nourished by the word of God. They partake of the sacraments. They receive a blessing, and then they go out again into the world with the peace of Christ on their head. They go out into the world, and it's a pretty gnarly world, can be pretty dark sometimes, but they go out with the benediction of Christ on their head. That's the church's role. The church's role is not to turn into this big monastery or this big holy place where we have everybody come and take up residence there. That's not our task. That's not the church's task. So picture it this way. The worship of God is central to all of life, but it does not devour all of life. The worship of God is central to all of life, but it doesn't devour all of life. The sun does not burn everything up, but it does give light to everything. The sun enlightens everything. It does not consume everything. The water does not flood the world, but it does irrigate the entire world. The anchor fastens the ship. The ship does not turn into a gigantic anchor. The cathedral is at the center of the town, but it does not take over all the activities of the townspeople. Their printing, their auto mechanics, their software designing, their lawn mowing, etc. The town does not turn into a big church. The church is central to the town in this metaphor. The church is central to the town, but the town doesn't turn into a church. In one sense, all of that stuff, how the believing auto mechanic decides to fix this particular engine, is none of the church's business. Right? He doesn't have to run anything by the elders. He doesn't have, when you're out there, you're going to buy this car or that car, you don't have to check with the deacons. You don't have to ask anybody. All right? You're a free man in Christ. You're a free woman in Christ. So in one sense, none of that is their business. But at the same time, the church instructs the townspeople in the adverbs, all in the adverbs, how these things are to be done. Meaning, honestly, before the Lord, with one eye always on the text, and the church teaches you where to look if you want to know, how do I run a business to the glory of God? I'd say start with Proverbs. That's a good place to start. And a person comes in and says, I want to be an honest businessman. I want to do this. I want to pursue my vocation in medicine or in law or in whatever field it might be. Where do I go to learn what God would have me do? And the church teaches the whole counsel of God. The church preaches through the whole Bible. The church encourages and admonishes and instructs. The church tells you, you must be upright. You must keep your word. You must not walk. You must not break your word. You must you swear to your own hurt. It says in Psalm 15, God blesses the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. All right, that's the kind of thing the church teaches you. So the church teaches you how to live in your vocation in the adverbs. And with a hard work ethic. You want to work hard. You see a man skilled in his labor, he's going to stand before kings. The church is therefore at the center of the kingdom. The church is therefore at the center of the kingdom, but the church and the kingdom are still very different. They function according to different governments. The civil magistrate has authority out there, and the family has authority out there, and the civil government can't tell the family. The civil government has no authority to redefine the family, for example, which is why the Obergefell decision was such a monstrous folly. That was the state trying to pronounce that all of a sudden we're in charge of what the family is. No, God established the family, and God established the family thousands of years before the U.S. Supreme Court was ever heard of. All right, God established the family, and you're not going to undo it with a few stupid decisions. So the magistrate doesn't have authority over the family. The family doesn't have authority over the magistrate. The magistrate doesn't have authority over the church in their respective spheres. In their respective spheres. So the church and the kingdom are very different. Presuppose evangelism has gone forth. Presuppose that a town or a region has become thoroughly Christian and overwhelmingly Christian. And let's say we still have to collect the trash, we still have to drive on roads, we still have to do all that stuff, we have to decide how to do it. That doesn't mean we do not believe in an ecclesiocracy. Ecclesiocracy would be where the elders of the church or powerful church leaders would be making all those decisions about collecting the trash and where the roads are going to go. And so, well, that's none of the church's business. In the book of Acts, when they had a problem with distributing to the widows, the apostle said, "We don't want to leave the word of God in prayer in order to wait on tables. We don't want to be distracted from our central vocation, our central calling." And so the central calling is to gather the people of God, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, gather them together on a weekly basis, encourage them, nourish them, admonish them as necessary, tell them to go out there and make a difference in the world that God's called you to. So, the authority of Jesus, which is exhaustive, it encompasses everything. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there's not one square inch of this cosmos where the Lord Jesus does not say of it, mine. Jesus Christ owns everything. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. That doesn't make the church the Lord of all. Right? The church is the bride of Christ. The church is central to this operation, but the church is not the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. So, the authority of Jesus, the kind of authority that is granted to a sacrificial king, is an authority that mediates the kindness of the Father. And he mediates that kindness with the center fixed and all the edges in play. The center is fixed. Grace and peace. The center is fixed. Word and sacrament. The center is fixed. Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected for the sins of the world. And that's what happened, that's what's declared, that's what's reinforced, that's what we go over again and again and again as we gather. We hammer away at that. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we declare it, we establish you in that truth, but you're the ones who have to go apply that truth in different areas without our looking over your shoulder. Right? That's not our role. So the church teaches you how to be a father, but does not take over the role of a father. The church instructs the magistrate, but does not rival the magistrate. The church teaches wives to submit to their husbands and models that submission through faithful and cheerful submission to the authority of Christ as found in the scriptures. Reflecting Christ, the church suffuses all of life the way sunlight fills up the day. It does not displace ordinary life the way one billiard ball displaces another. All right, so there's a difference between how the sunlight affects every day. Well, it makes it a day, right? The sunlight affects the day by making it a day. The teaching and the role of the church is to suffuse all of life, but it's not to displace anything in life. If one billiard ball comes and hits another billiard ball, the only way this billiard ball can occupy that space is by knocking the other one out, right? So the church doesn't come to the family and knock it out of the way. The church doesn't come to the civil magistrate and knock it out of the way. The church doesn't come to other churches and knock it out of the way. The church preaches the word. The church preaches the gospel. The church gathers everybody together and says, this is the word of God. These are the truths of God. This is the gospel of God. Hear the word of the Lord. That's what we are to do. And we're to do it at a particular pace. God says we're to do this every 7 days, right? God doesn't want the whole of human life to turn into one monster worship service. That's not what we're for. We're not supposed to gather, wake up in the morning and go gather somewhere and sing songs all day. You might say, well, wouldn't that be good? Well, actually, no, right? No, if it were good, God would have told us to do it. God tells us how to pace things. He tells us how to configure things, how to establish them. So the church suffuses all of life the way sunlight fills up the day. So what is done here informs and instructs ordinary life. Wherever you are in the town, wherever you are in the town, out in the kingdom, whatever you are doing, whatever you're doing out in the town Wednesday afternoon, whether you're changing a tire or changing a diaper, you can turn around and look, and from that place, you can see the church spire. From that place, you can see the church spire. Not because you're in the church spire, you're not looking at the town from the spire, you're looking from the town to the spire. Or you're looking from the town where you live. And from that place, you can see the place and the position of God's bride, the Lord's bride. And whatever you do, whenever you do it, whatever you're doing, you are reminded that you are part of the bride, you are part of the wife of the Lamb. And so, consider what it says in Ephesians. I want to end with this exhortation, this note. The Bible teaches headship and submission. The Bible teaches headship and submission in marriage. And that headship and submission that is set before us in Ephesians 5 is what you have in earthly marriages and families, is a reflection of what we have with Christ in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in Ephesians 5, it says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. But the Bible teaches also that the wife is the crown of her husband. The wife is the crown of her husband. So when it says that the husband is the head, this is not to say the husband is the head and he's supposed to find some woman to be his drudge, right? He's not supposed to find someone to tag along behind and, you know, wash the cups and saucers. That's not what it's talking about. In Ephesians, just a few chapters before the chapter of Ephesians 5, what does Paul say in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21? Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory. Now, this is all glorifying Jesus Christ, and that's the point of this worship service. We're supposed to come to God the Father in the name of Jesus, and we're supposed to do so in a way that glorifies Christ. And Paul is saying something wonderful about Christ, but notice what he brings in. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory in the church. Now, do you want to see Jesus Christ right now is at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He's going to remain at the right hand of God the Father until he returns to judge the living and the dead, as we confessed earlier. You cannot with your eyes see the glory of Christ at the right hand of God the Father yet. You will one day do so, but you can't yet. But you can see the glory of Christ. Where do you look to see the glory of Christ? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Look around. The church is where the glory of Christ rests. The church is where the glory of Christ resides. And you might say, glance up and down the road and say, one thing I don't see is glory. Is that what we think? What does Jesus say when he's about to go to the cross? He asks God to glorify his name. Glory does not look the way some oriental despot might think glory looks. Glory does not look like self-aggrandizement. Glory looks like bleeding hands sacrifice. Glory looks like laying it down for somebody else. Glory looks like all the humdrum things I was just talking about, right? Glory means going into your workshop, doing your job, doing it well, delivering on time for the price that you said. What is that? That's glory in the church. That is glory in the church. Doing an honest day's labor for an honest day's pay. That's glory in the church. Not back-chatting your husband. That's glory in the church. Disciplining your children in love and consideration and kindness. That's glory in the church. Do you see that? So if you want to see the glory of Christ, God has arranged it. Not only in a good and godly marriage, you can see indications of this. You can see glimmers of the ultimate reality. But the woman is the glory of her husband. The woman is the crown of her husband. She's the glory of her husband. Paul tells us earlier in Corinthians that the man is the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the glory, right? She's the glory of the glory. And that's not true in every situation except for when we come to Jesus. What is the glory of Jesus? Is it not you? Does Jesus rejoice in you? Yes. Does he delight over you with singing? Yes. Is there exultation in heaven? Is there rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels when sinners are converted? Yes. And Jesus says that explicitly. He says there's, when one sinner is converted, when one sinner turns from their, he says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. He doesn't say, the Christians oftentimes say the angels rejoice when someone's converted. I dare say they do, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who's doing the rejoicing? The one who died for you. The one who sacrificed himself so that you could be forgiven. And so this is the message. This is the gospel. This is it. When sinners are reclaimed, when people are brought out of a lost estate, when people turn from darkness to light, when people have their sins forgiven, that begins the process of being fashioned into the glory of Jesus Christ. When you come into the Christian church, that's not the end of the journey. That's the beginning of the journey. That's the beginning of the process. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification, individual sanctification, and corporate sanctification is what? It's wedding prep. That's what it is. It's wedding preparations. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. The glorious church is the glory of Jesus. Now, it's my job to preach Jesus and not the church independent of Jesus, but there's no way to preach Jesus without talking about his wife. There's no way to preach Jesus without realizing, without recognizing that he is engaged to be married. And there's going to come a time when we all stand up in the church, we hear the music, we stand up in the church and we look to the back of the church and we see her not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the point. That's the end of human history. That's where it's all headed. And if we understand it, we understand the relationship of church and kingdom, we're going to spare ourselves a lot of headaches. Because if you try to make the church into the kingdom, you're going to make a lot of things ugly. There are things that the church is not going to do well. And there are things that the church will do precisely because God has created her to do these very things. Preach the word, observe the word, inhabit the word, and administer the sacraments, and do so faithfully until the end of the world, expecting that to transform everything else. Father of all glory, we pray that we would genuinely appreciate all that you've given to us, and we pray that this spirit of gratitude would overwhelm us as a congregation. Keep us from drifting into complacency, we pray. We have no right to legislate morality in any area unless God has spoken to that issue clearly and directly. Apart from this, all things are lawful in their substance. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. We've already considered that all men are covenantal partakers of something. God has embodied covenantal structures deep within the world. The Jews were partakers of Christ in the Old Testament. We are partakers of Christ in the New. And heathen are covenantal partakers with their demons. No man who ever breathed is a non-partaker. Now we who have this knowledge know that God is the only true God. This means ultimately that his table is the only real table. The other table, the table of disobedience, is a disintegrating and vanishing table. Attempts by believers to have it both ways, to shuttle between two tables, is therefore an attempt to sit both at the table of food and the table of transient vanities. Our duty is to be strengthened with this food so that we learn to identify those vanities for what they are. If it is in the world, the thing itself is, of course, lawful. The earth really is the Lord's. But Paul says not everything is smart. And here we see that for faithful Christians, the issue is heart motive, what we might call allegiance. It does not answer to say that this thing or that is lawful in itself. Fine, so it is. But where is your allegiance? Is the privilege of sitting down at this table everything to you? what you watch, what you eat, what you wear, what you do, where you walk. Don't tell us that it is lawful. We know that. Where is your allegiance? So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Our Father and God, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the bread and for the wine. We thank you for the body broken on the cross and for the blood shed there for us. We thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The charge is this. God has put us in a very complicated world. And this doctrine of the various governments among men, self-control and then self-government and civil magistrate and the church and the family, are the key that you need to be able to sort it out, because that it doesn't stop there with you. All of you are fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters. You have all these different relationships. You belong to different organizations. You have a certain loyalty to your association of stamp collectors. Where does the stamp collecting allegiance fit in to your industry, to your professional vocation? In order to navigate this, and all of you are Christians, so you are called upon to navigate it, you have to do it with wisdom. And you're a Christian everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, you're a Christian, because Jesus is Lord everywhere you go. But you're not a churchman everywhere you go. Right? You're not participating in a church election everywhere you go. In some places, you're a family member, first and foremost. In other places, you're representing your vocation. In another situation, you represent different things, and you can't possibly sort it out unless Jesus is Lord everywhere. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.